John chapter 2, from verse 1 to verse 12. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the wine that had been turned, tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There he stayed for a few days. May we be blessed in this reading from the Word.
Well, good morning again, everyone. As we continue through John's Gospel, we're up to chapter 2. And if you have a Bible, it'd be great to turn to it as we look at it. One of the great things about being a pastor of church is that I get to go to a lot of weddings. And I really love weddings. The people who are involved, intimately involved, the parents and the actual bride and the bridegroom, everyone gets really dressed up. It's about as good as they're ever going to look. And there's always this expectation and joy, and there's this waiting. There's a bit of waiting involved, a bit of nervous waiting for a lot. And obviously I'll be here before the bride arrives, and often the bridegroom's there and his friends are there, and they're laughing and look frightened at the same time. But there's always that moment when suddenly the cars have arrived, or however they get here, horse and cart perhaps, and then it's like, okay, well, you're not allowed to see her, but just wait. And then there's that revealing, and there's like, okay, here's bridesmaid number one, number two, number three. There's the flower girl picking her nose and running off to the side. But then the bride comes around the corner, and because of where I am, I get to see not just the bride, but I get to see the bridegroom's face. And he has that look of wonder and joy. Some of the soft ones cry. There's all different responses to seeing a bride, but it's universally exciting, and it's something that people cherish, those things. And as much as we take thousands and thousands of photos, it probably doesn't quite capture it, really. Weddings are one of those wonderful things that we do, but it does seem like an odd place for Jesus to reveal his glory. John had, as he tells us towards the end of his book, he said, Jesus did many miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples. And he said, but I've recorded these ones so that you might know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John tells us the reason that he wrote what he wrote in John is so that you and I could come to know the life that Jesus has. And he could have chosen as many or as different stories as he liked, all of them true, all of them historical, all of them important, but why would we make this one the first one? John has already recorded that there are at least four disciples already following Jesus. Andrew and his brother Simon, whose name will be changed to Peter. We've got Philip and Nathanael, and now Jesus with his disciples have been invited to a wedding along with his mother in Cana. Why would that be? Is it just because it is the first thing, or was there something that actually happened at this wedding that helped the disciples understand who Jesus is? You see, at the end of John, John says, I suppose there wouldn't be enough books in the world to be able to contain the stories of Jesus. In other words, there is so much that could be said. Why does John say this in particular? Why this story? And it's one of those stories that I think confronts us, whether we've read the Bible a few times or a lot of times. This is one of those stories, and I think we often try and gloss over it because we know, okay, Jesus turned water into wine, but there are some very surprising things here, like Jesus' response to his mother when she says, "Can you help them?" Well, he didn't actually say it. She says, "They've run out of wine." And Jesus says, "Woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." And then, not only that, Jesus then produces wine, but not just a small amount. It works out to about 60 cases of wine if the wine comes by the dozen. That's a lot of wine. And we're being told that here it is at the end of the party when everyone's already had too much to drink, and yet here is Jesus supplying thousands of liters of the best wine that you could ever find. It does seem a little strange. And as we read it, we just, I think, gloss over the fact that here are some amazing things that happen, that Jesus wouldn't get a ticket for the responsible service of alcohol, that's for sure, because there's far too much here. But why this? And why the response? That's the most amazing part, really, isn't it? In verse 11, it says, "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory." Something about how Jesus did this and what he did reveals something about who he is and what he has come to do. And his disciples believed in him. Now, I don't think they believed in him because they were hoping to have all of their needs met, like this need was met. But there's something about what happens here that people say, something is being told us about Jesus, and even more so about who God is. Is this the kind of God that you have in mind, a one who supplies over and abundantly more than you could ever ask or imagine? Well, our scriptures say that, but do we say that? Do we actually believe that God is the one who will give us the best of all things, as Jesus does here, and that he would supply more than we could possibly need, that he would push it down and press, as the Bible says, and still it would overflow into our life? You see, there's a few questions that this passage actually answers for us, which help us to understand why we as a church want to focus on life, but not life in general, but life in Jesus, that we would find our life in him, that as we had led to us in prayer, that we would be found to be in Christ, that new life, that new creation that Jesus brings. How does Jesus do that? Who is he to be able to do that? And how does he do that? And then what will he actually offer to us in terms of life? You see, the first thing that we find out is that Jesus is the one who ultimately is the Lord of joy. You know, weddings do have that wonderful joy. I think until you see the price line, I looked it up because the average cost of a wedding in Australia in 2017, I haven't worked out 2018 yet. In 2017, the average of a wedding was $65,482. So it's a lot. And as someone who has two girls and a boy, I'm saying how great the single life is, and that you're not defined by who you are married to. You have a fantastic life just as it is. It's an exorbitant price, isn't it? But it's one that we all go through because of the joy that comes at these times, a joy of coming together as a family. But when Jesus comes, he comes as the Lord of joy because he's the one who supplies what is really needed in this wedding when it runs out. Jesus here is telling us something about who he is. And it may surprise you, but the Old Testament often has a picture of the blessing and the joy that God brings as wine. Now, you may not be a drinker, and that's okay. You may be a drinker, that's okay too. Each has to decide in their own heart what is best in order to serve and to love God in their own life. But Jesus here, in turning water into wine, you might think, oh, that doesn't fit with things that I've heard about what Christians should or shouldn't do about wine. Well, let me encourage you that in the Old Testament, this picture of wine being God's blessing is used a number of times, but particularly by both Isaiah and Amos. And they both talk about the blessing and coming of God as God comes down onto the mountain, and from the mountain top flows rivers of wine, of incredible joy and delight. And this is what it says in Isaiah 25. He says, on this mountain the Lord's going to prepare a feast, rich food for everyone, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meat, the finest of wine. And on this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He's using some analogy and he tells us what he's talking about. God will swallow up death forever. And the sovereign Lord will wipe away those tears from faces. He will remove his people's disgrace. The Lord has spoken. That's the picture we have of God, that when he comes, it will be the richest of food, the best of feasts, the greatest of wines. And the celebration is no more death, no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow, but all will have life eternal. Now that's worth celebrating, isn't it? I mean, we get together at a wedding and it is a great celebration. It's one of those points in life that we have an opportunity to just stop and be thankful for all that's going to happen and will happen and has already happened. But here, God says when death is swallowed up, that will be a feast for the nations. That will be a time which we will celebrate, not just for some of the time, but forever. It will be a forever party together. And you might be someone who thinks, is that really what Jesus is like? Is that what God is like? Because Jesus claims to be revealing the glory here of God. Do we actually think of God like that? That he is a God who brings joy? Of all of the things that John could have started his gospel with, here is what he says. Jesus reveals God to be a God of joy. Which is really interesting because a lot of people who are not in church this morning are not in church because they don't think they could find joy here. They don't think they could find joy in God. And there are many who grow up within a church who at a certain age, and it could be at all different ages, they say, look, I've grown up in the church and I have good moral values, but now I want to go out and enjoy myself. Have you ever heard that? I certainly have. The last celebration of the life that we had here at Marge Duffin's, I met an older gentleman, and for some reason, because I'm the pastor, people want to explain and justify why they're not normally in church. They only come for funerals or for christenings. I'm not sure why they do it, but I just patiently listened to this man talk about why he doesn't come to church, and he said because at a certain time he realized that all his friends were enjoying their life and he wanted to be able to enjoy life too. As if this is going to be the most drudgery and boring and soulless, somber occasion you could possibly have. Well, if that's true, if that's their actual experience of church, then they don't really know Jesus, do they? Because Jesus is the one who brings joy. And so we might be the ones who are mistaken. If people want to find true and lasting joy, Jesus is saying, you will find it in me because I am the Lord of joy. And Isaiah hints at how he is going to be the Lord of joy because he's going to swallow up death forever. But Jesus didn't just come to reveal God as the God of joy. He actually came to supply the wine as the true bridegroom. And I think this is why Jesus responds the way he does to his mum. His mother comes to him and says they have no more wine, and he sounds what seems like a rebuke. Woman, why are you bothering me? It sounds like he's saying, Mom, I'm here with my friends. I don't want to be able to have to deal with anything. I just want to be here and have a good time. But that's not at all what Jesus is doing, because he says this second thing after being asked by his mother. He says, woman, why are you bothering me? And then he uses this word. He says, my hour has not yet come. Did you see that as it was read? He says, my hour has not yet come. That's a very strange response. But it reveals what Jesus came to do. John will record a number of occasions where Jesus says, the hour and my hour. And as we read through John's gospel, imagine reading it for the very first time, you'd wonder why Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. But when we get to chapter 12, and then we get through to chapters 18 and 19, we see when Jesus talks about his hour coming, he's talking about the hour of his death. When Jesus says, now is my time, now is the hour, now is the time to glorify your servant Jesus, this is Jesus, the Son, talking to his Father saying, my death is about to be the one that reveals the greatest glory of you. Jesus, at this wedding, is thinking of what it's going to cost him for his own wedding. Because the Bible pictures God as a bridegroom and pictures you and I, his people, as the bride. But in order for that marriage to take place, Jesus has to pay for the wedding. And Jesus pays with his life. When he talks about his hour not yet coming, he's saying, now is not the time for me to think about what it's going to cost me to be the one who brings the end of death forever, to bring true and lasting joy to God's people. But there's a clue, isn't there, in how Jesus then fulfills what his mum asked. Because he fills those six stone water jars. Those water jars were used for one thing, ceremonial washing. Each time a Jewish family came together, they would wash off the dirt and the grime, and it was meant for them to remind them that it was to wash off sin in order to be able to enjoy fellowship together. A cleansing, if you like, and there was water, it was ceremonial, so there was a few actions involved. But nevertheless, these stone water jars, which were a lot of water, were used so that we could be cleansed and then be able to sit and eat together. And Jesus uses those water jars and that water to turn that water into wine. Why that water? Why not something else? Because Jesus knows that in order to supply the wine for his wedding, he will need to bring cleansing to those who are a part of the feast. Just as those who came into this wedding would have washed themselves ceremonially to be clean, Jesus knows that for us to be part of that festival, to be part of that coming together, we're going to have our own lives washed and cleansed. And Jesus knows in order for that to happen, that he will need to give his own life. You know, one of the beautiful things that we say from time to time in our wedding vows is, all that I am and all that I have, I give to you. A promise made from one to the other. And Jesus here is remembering that that's the promise that he has made. All that I am and all that I have, I give to you. And Jesus knows, in order for the death to be swallowed up forever, that he will have to give his life. But his hour has not yet come. Jesus reveals who God is as the God of joy, but he's also the God who suffers and pays the price for us to be part of that wedding feast that Isaiah pictures for us. And when Jesus does that, he then can offer you and me something that we desperately want, even though we may not be able to articulate it. We need to be intimate with God, to have a relationship with God. The Bible uses wine as a picture of salvation and being a follower of God as a feast. I think those words and terms and images are used deliberately because these are very sensate things. It's not just ethereal, it's not just intellectual, it's actually something that is physical and embodied. I think these images are used to remind us that when God says he wants intimacy, he's not talking about just knowing about him. He's actually talking about knowing him personally. To have a relationship with God is not a transaction on a piece of paper that says we're now in a relationship. It's to actually know him intimately. And the picture here is to know him as intimately as a husband knows his wife and as a wife knows her husband. That's the kind of relationship that Jesus is offering with God. And when the master of the banquet tastes that water that was turned into wine, he talks to the groom and he says, everyone's meant to bring out the good stuff first, and then when they're drunk, you give them the rubbish. But he says, here, you have saved the best until now. Jesus only offers us the best. And what is it that God could offer that would be best for you and for me? If he's one who wants to show us that he is the Lord of joy, that he came to cleanse us from our sins so that we could be part of this feast. What is it that we're being offered as we come to that table? We're being offered true intimacy. We're being offered the best of everything that we could have. And what is it that God gives to us that's the best? Well, as much as our families are important, it's not our family. As much as it is the roof over our head or the other things that make our life comfortable, they're not the things that God gives us which are his best. The Bible is not the best thing that God gives to us. The Christians are not the best thing that God gives to us. The best thing that God can give to you and to me is himself. God doesn't give us the gifts that he gives us. He gives us himself. He offers himself. Because that is the best thing that we could have. That's why the Westminster Confession starts with, what's the goal of life? To worship God and enjoy him forever. Sometimes when we come and we pray to God, we're asking for a whole lot of things, but what we really need, what Jesus offers, is a real, intimately personal relationship with God, and that's offered to all. So if Jesus does that, if he wants for you to, and for me to have true and lasting joy, and that he would pay the cost that it would be to actually produce and supply the feast, the swallowing up of death, which is what we're celebrating by dying for us, then how could possibly be that you and I could take part in it? Well, I think that the groom, which is mentioned in the last part of the story, is actually representative of us. We're not like the disciples who are watching in some ways. We're more like the groom who has this incredible embarrassment that he has run out of what is needed. He's run out. And yet the master of the banquet calls the groom over and says, this wine is amazing, thank you for supplying this, but you should have given it to me first. You see, that's the most amazing part about this, isn't it, really? That Jesus is the one who gives the life, and yet we're the ones who celebrate it and are celebrated by others. So what will you do in response? That Jesus offers this life. If we've ever thought, and it crosses my mind as much as anyone else's, instead of going to church or being with God's people, I want to go out and enjoy myself, then we've seriously underestimated the joy that God gives. If we have complained to God that our life hasn't turned out as well as we would like, we need to remember that Jesus gave his life so that we would have life with him forever. Perhaps we've thought that God was distant and uncaring. But Jesus says, I am offering you the best that I can possibly give, and that is me. I offer you God himself, because that's the best that I can offer. And so for you and for me, as we come to the end of this, we need to ask ourselves whether we can say what we started with our service in Psalm 16. The last verse of Psalm 16 says this, you, God, make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence and with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Somehow David saw that God would not see his body go to decay, but he would be raised up from death to enjoy God's presence and to feast with him forever. May we be those who do so as well. And if we have somehow lost our joy, let's pray now that God would restore that joy to us. So let's bring ourselves before him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for this story, which is, it's just strange. It's strange as the first that John would use to reveal you to us. It's strange that Jesus would produce so much wine, but as we see it unfold, Father, may we have the same response as those first disciples, that we would see Jesus' glory and that we would believe him, that we would believe that he is the Lord of everlasting joy and that there is no other place that we can go that will give us that true, lasting, eternal joy that we so desperately need. And Father, that we would look to Jesus and see what it cost for him to swallow up death forever. That he would have to give his own life in order for this wedding to move forward. He, the groom, we, his people, the bride. What it cost for him, giving his own life in that hour so that we could be forgiven and set free. Father, thank you that Jesus doesn't offer us anything that is less, doesn't offer us anything that is poor or second rate, but that he gives us the very best of all things. He gives us you. We pray for our relationship with you that it would deepen, that we would know the true intimacy that comes with you and the joy that results. And Father, we particularly pray that if for some reason we have lost our joy, that you would restore that joy of our salvation as we think about who Jesus is and how we put our hope in him. May our lives be those that overflow with thankfulness for all that you've done. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.